We're going to start tonight by singing number 358. If you would stand if you can. And we'll start with "You Servants of God." We're going to sing the first and last verse of 358. First and last verse of 358. Turn back to number 78. Number 78, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." We'll sing the first and last verse again.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt.
From our missionaries, Ryan and Margaret Emus.
And I want to thank you all for your support and encouragement this past year. God is using you, the body of Christ, to be the means of His grace, and we're so grateful and give Him all the glory.
2016 has been an exciting year for the Emus family. By God's grace, we have celebrated our second Christmas in Southeast Asia. It has been a full and productive year, and we continue to be amazed at what God is doing in the region and around the world.
In 2016, our team has ministered in a dozen countries, a few of which include Indonesia, Hong Kong, Singapore, and Taiwan. During these trips, we trained leaders, preached in churches, spoke at conferences, and helped raise up indigenous mobilizers. We've encouraged local believers to reach the unevangelized peoples in their nation and around the world who have yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ.
Your support has not only been used to sustain our family and ministry, but also help translate, print, and distribute key mobilization resources into local languages.
The Lord provided local partners to help add Bahasa Indonesia, Vietnamese, and traditional Chinese to the growing list of languages for Explore and Go Mobilize.
These Bible studies are our flagship mobilization resources that serve to expose believers to God's heart for the world and equip His people to reach the unreached.
We estimate that in 2016, our regional team has led multiple mobilization trainings and spoke before more than 7,000 believers about God's global vision.
Distributed more than 2,500 copies of Explore and over 2,000 copies of Go Mobilize that have challenged thousands more believers to live their life for God's global glory.
Helped coordinate and teach perspectives courses in 4 countries.
Trained and released more than 250 new indigenous mission mobilizers in Taiwan, Malaysia, Indonesia, Singapore, and Hong Kong. In addition to the regional role Ryan has in Southeast Asia, he serves as our ministry's director of global partnerships, one of which includes the Luzon Movement, of which Ryan is privileged to serve as the director of global consultations. He met with the Luzon content team in person to discuss how they can strive to see the gospel for every person, an evangelical church for every people, Christ-like leaders for every church, and a kingdom impact for every sphere of society.
The steering team of the Vision 5-9 network, which has 12,000 workers representing 180 organizations, met this year in Germany. Our group seeks to mobilize active engagement and effective church planting amongst the remaining least reached Muslim people groups. And I continue serving on the executive leadership team with the Global Mobilization Network. Our group serves to facilitate community among mobilizers through communication, cooperation, and collaboration. The next Global Mobilization Consultation will be in December 2017, hosted in Dubai.
The Lord has given me opportunities this year to serve Him as well. In addition to holding down the fort while Ryan travels, I've had the privilege of serving on the Strategic Planning Committee of the Girls International Christian School, and more recently been asked to join the Steering Committee for their school's development campaign. I enjoy volunteering with the babies in the nursery at our local church and studying God's Word through a ministry that is very near and dear to my heart. One of my very favorite ways to worship the Lord is using our home for hospitality. Through your prayers and God's grace, we've been able to open our home to hundreds of believers, fellow workers, and non-believers who we seek to personally reach out to with the gospel.
By God's grace, our children continue to thrive overseas. We're particularly delighted in the school that they attend because of the friendships that they make and the community which it provides as well.
This is Eleanor. I'm 11 and in 6th grade. I am so grateful that God has brought us to live here, mostly because of our school. I love that we get to study God's Word, and we have teachers that pray for us and encourage us to pray for one another. I also learned how to play the clarinet this semester, and I really like an elective I took called From Kids for Kids, which allows us to raise money for underprivileged kids around the world.
This is Emma. I'm 9 and in 4th grade. I like that my teammate, Issa Gardner, and I are in the same class. In the same grade. I also like that my older sister helps me with my homework because she's been there and done that. I'm taking Bahasa Malay too. My mom says, like Dad, I'm great at picking up languages.
Hi, my name is Lee.
4 years old. And I go to preschool.
Once again, we want to thank you very much for the privilege of being sent out, supported, and prayed for by each of you.
We pray that the Lord would richly bless you and your family this next year in 2017.
If you'll stand, we'll sing one last song. Number 162, Wonderful Merciful Savior. We'll sing all the verses of 162.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, will you rescue the souls of men? Counselor, comfort,
let's bow in prayer for a minute. Father, we are grateful for your healing and grace. You are a wonderful Savior, merciful Savior. Thank you for that. Thank you for the way you're working through the Emus family. And I just pray you would have mercy upon them and continue to give them the grace to do what you've called them to do. There, bless them, keep them healthy and safe, but just cause their ministry to be fruitful as they seek to be faithful to you. Thank you for them and that update from them. Bless our time as we open your word together, Lord. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, from your word. Thank you for that privilege and just to be able to sit here with Bibles in our hands and just to read through these texts and just see the mighty things that you have done. I pray that you bless us as we do that tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bible with me, if you would, to Exodus again, chapter 14 tonight. We have the privilege to look tonight at one of the most memorable, most wonderful stories in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible, really, the parting of the Red Sea. And I don't know about you, but I love these Old Testament narratives, and just really amazing to see the way God worked. This, in particular, is a dramatic display of God's power. It's kind of a classic example, really, of the salvation of God, almost a pattern, a paradigm, really, for that. God doesn't always use miracles to deliver his people, but he can, and when he does, it's pretty spectacular. And like the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea was a historic event, definitive event. It's sort of a no-turning-back kind of experience for the children of Israel with the Passover. God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And with the crossing of the Red Sea, God kind of made a separation between Egypt and Israel. And so this was a kind of a this is it moment for them. I had a this is it moment when I was 24 years old. We had just gotten married. We had been on our honeymoon for, I don't know, 6 or 8 days. We were on our way home and we had car trouble. The little Ford Thunderbird we were driving overheated and the water pump went out. And we were about, I don't know, 3 hours from home. And we pulled into this little town where Kim's uncle lived and called them and they came and helped us. And then found a place to fix the car. And so I called my dad. I said, "Hey, Dad, what you doing?" You know, we didn't have any money. We didn't have, I don't think we even had a checking account, let alone any kind of debit cards or credit cards. And so my dad hopped in the car and drove, met us at this station where they were fixing the car. And then as soon as they were done, you know, he whips out his whatever payment plan, probably credit card, and paid it for us. And we walked out of the little automotive shop and my dad stuck his hand out and said, "This is it." I said, "What do you mean? This is the last time." And I said, "Okay." So it was kind of a this is it moment. You know, you're on your own from now on. Don't call me again. This was the last time. You're married now. You're just the two of you. And this was that kind of a moment for the children of Israel. You know, this is it. This is where it's just us and God and we go forward. Redeemed, delivered from the bondage of Egypt. Now we have to learn how to do this. We have to learn how to trust and obey the Lord our God. It's kind of like they're new believers. That's a way I like to think of it, just as a way to make some of this more maybe practical for us. Think of them as new believers, okay? Just recently redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? Just recently delivered from their slavery, in this case, to Pharaoh and their bondage in Egypt. And now they're God's people. Okay? Now their life of faith, their journey with God, their walk with God begins. So what will that be like? What will it be like? And so there's, I think, an important lesson for them here, right at the start of their exodus, a lesson that would serve them well and would prepare them for the journey ahead. It's a good lesson for us, too. What is life like for those who belong to God? Now that you've been redeemed, now what? God redeemed us, right? Made us His people. What will that be like? Being the people of God now. What can we expect? I think it's really a practical question, an important question, because it seems to me that a lot of people get blindsided in the Christian life. They want to be free from their sin. They turn to Christ and they begin to embrace the gospel and follow Christ. They come to saving faith. And they have certain expectations, and many times they're unbiblical expectations and they're unrealistic expectations, and so they turn out to be unmet expectations. And they have this sort of, aha moment. Nobody told me it would be like this. And sometimes they get mad at God or they abandon the church or they just live a very confused and unfruitful Christian life because they misunderstood what it would be like. So it's good to talk about that. What will it be like? I think from this rite of passage, we can make some important observations and discoveries about that. So I would call this the four seasons of life for every child of God. The four seasons of life for everyone who follows the Lord. This is the pattern. This is the cycle that you will most likely, inevitably experience. Probably all through your life as the child of God. These four seasons, and you may go through all four of them in a day. You may go through all four of them in you know, in a year or multiple times in a year, or it may take 10 years or 20 years. But these are kind of the four seasons, if you will, that we all experience. And this is just a way for us to work through this narrative. The first one I would call providence. Providence. God brought them out of Egypt. We've seen that with the Passover. Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, upon discovering the death of a firstborn in every home, reacted, you know, in the middle of the night. Pharaoh even got up, called Moses and said, "Get up and get out." He wanted him out of there. And they did get out. In fact, they went out. Chapter 12, verse 37 says, 600,000 strong. And that's just the men. 600,000 men. And so double that to include the women. That's 1,000,002. Double that to account for, you know, 2.2 children per household as a conservative estimate, right? You would have well over 2 million people leaving Egypt and now journeying through the wilderness. And God was leading them. Look at the end of chapter 13, verse 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And he didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God was with them. God was leading them in a very visible way and protecting them. And all they had to do was just follow. You know, just follow the cloud by day and follow the fire by night. You can't mess this up. God was leading. And notice the route taken. People have said, you know, it's only about 100 miles to get from where they were to the promised land. But they didn't go the most direct route. Verse 17 says, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. God didn't take them the shortest way. He didn't want to send them right into the teeth of the Philistines and have them be disheartened by the prospect of war, beginning their journey, you know, with conflict, with warfare, right from the start. That would have been discouraging and might have caused some of them to turn tail and run back to Egypt. So God took them the longer way around, not directly east, but south toward the Red Sea. Why? Because he had a little something planned for them there. But make a note of that. God doesn't always lead us the most direct route. He doesn't take us the easiest way. He doesn't take us the shortest way. Sometimes God has other purposes than just getting us from point A to point B. Efficiency isn't always a big priority with God like it is with us. He will be with you. He will lead you. He will provide the light and the guidance you need. But the path may not be the easiest, may not be the most direct, and it will not be a 9-to-5 gig. There will be some travel, and some of it will be at night. Then notice chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. Why? For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.'" God sends them on this little detour to make it appear to Pharaoh that they're lost, right? They're just wandering around. They don't know where they're going. Why? Verse 4, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them." And I'll be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did say, okay, so this is the plan, God? You're going to take us the long way. We're going to mill around here, back and forth. And we're doing that, why? So that Pharaoh will chase after us? Is that really what you want to do? Well, that's exactly what happened. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And he said, what is this we've done that we've let them go? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. I call this the providence phase, the providence season. You might call it between a rock and a hard place, okay? Or you might call it between the devil and the deep red sea. But it seems like a no-win situation, doesn't it? Hemmed in on every side. You ever feel like that? Like you're painted into a corner and you can't get out? How did this happen? How did I get here? Would you notice who put them there? God. Purposefully, providentially, God put them right where he wanted. This is a divine cul-de-sac. It looks like they're wandering, doesn't it? But they're not wandering in sin. They aren't rebelling against God. They're following his lead and his guidance. And by doing that, where are they? Between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. This is a providentially arranged tight spot. And sometimes God does that. He puts us in tight places. He puts us in hard circumstances. He arranges things. He orchestrates things, people, events, so that sometimes we look around and we find ourselves in impossible situations. But mark that. He is leading them. God is in control of this. They aren't wandering in sin. They haven't done anything wrong. They haven't put themselves in this predicament. God has. He does that. That's one of the seasons of life, and you have to get used to it. You have to come to terms with it, come to expect it, come to prepare for it. It's part of how God works his purposes in our lives to make us more dependent upon him, more content with him, more satisfied with him, more godly, more patient, more faithful, more fruitful. The providence of God, that's what this is, the providence of God creating this impossible situation, this terrifying situation. We don't like that, do we? We don't like divine cul-de-sacs. They look too much like dead ends, right? Like we took a wrong turn. Like following the Lord maybe wasn't such a good idea. Or like, Lord, I have followed you and this is what I get. This is where it leads. And we assume that following the Lord will always lead to good places and good things, easy paths and smooth. After all, I mean, that's the whole point of God's providence, isn't it? To make sure this doesn't happen. Why are you involved in our lives at all if it's only to put us in situations we can't handle? We could do that on our own, God. Your job is to prevent these kinds of situations from happening, not to cause them, not to providentially lead us into them. But that's what he does. That's what he did. And now they're trapped, it seems. Well, that leads to what? That leads to the second season we could call panic. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They're frightened, of course. Who wouldn't be? 600 select chariots, meaning Pharaoh's elite forces, you know, the really good chariots, the ones that, you know, probably had three people on board, an officer and a fighter and a driver. I mean, these were the, this was a war machine. 600 of those really special ones, and then all the other ones. Pretty intimidating. Hard to stay focused on the cloud of glory in front of you when there's a cloud of dust coming behind you because of the horses and soldiers pressing in on one side and nothing but the deep red sea on the other. This is panic phase. This is the freak out phase. This is the lose it phase. This is the, you know, stress paranoia phase. This is the anxiety attack phase. They were afraid, frightened. Death seemed imminent. I mean, they aren't warriors. They're masons, right? They came out of Egypt with gold and silver, but not swords. No matter how great their number, they were defenseless against the best army in the world, and they knew it. And now they felt betrayed. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to us? We can't handle this. We can't survive this. We don't know what to do. How did we get into this mess? Oh, yeah. Moses. Right? And just like that, they went from crying out to the Lord to complaining to Moses, verse 11. And they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? This is classic. And there's another footnote you could add there, right? Whenever you're following the Lord, there's always a Moses to blame when things go bad. We always find someone to blame instead of just accepting that there's no one to blame. There's nothing wrong here. Nobody did anything wrong. God put us here. That's all. That's okay. Or better yet, you would think they would remember back just two chapters to the greatest act of deliverance ever in their history, the Passover. The same God who did that is with us now. Why are we worried? But how quickly we forget, right? We don't remember back. We react. We freak out. Or we complain. And how pathetic was their complaint, right? Why have you done this? You know, I love the last part. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Really? Weren't you slaves? You know? Weren't you in bondage? Weren't you hard pressed? In that condition, isn't it in that condition that you cried out to the Lord saying, Lord, deliver us? Really, that would have been better? But fear distorts our thinking. Fear erases our memory. No, it's not better. It's better to serve the Lord, isn't it? Even if we die in the wilderness. But that's the panic season that kicks in. And sometimes it lasts a long time. Sometimes we don't come out of that for days and days or weeks and weeks or months and months. And we just sort of stew in our own anger, and we're murmuring and complaining and fussing and fuming and mad at God, mad at your spouse, mad at your children, mad at your parents, mad at everybody. Tuesday, I got mad at the wind. You played it too, right? Big old sheets of stuff blowing you off. I was just trying to sweep out the garage, you know.
And I would sweep and
blow back in.
Sweep and
blow back in.
I'm an engineer. I should figure this out, you know. But we get mad, don't we, about all kinds of little providential things. Why? Because you find yourself in a situation you don't like and you can't control. This wasn't your plan. This isn't how this was supposed to go. This is not where you intended to be at this point in your life. And it's somebody's fault. It's not my fault. Moses. I mean, he's a terrible leader, obviously. Look where we are. Everybody knows this ain't the way to get to Canaan. Come on, Moses. And poor Moses, you know, I mean, you think you're in a hard place between Pharaoh's chariots and the Red Sea. Try being between God and his people. But notice his faithful pastoral exhortation, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Great. Faithful. Focused. Right? Leader. But that sets up the third season. Providence, then panic, then here comes power. Here comes the power of God. And it's kind of ironic to think about that because, you know, we say we want to see the power of God, right? We say we want to see miracles. We say we want to see God do great things. Yeah, sure, we all do. We just don't ever want to be in the place where he has to, right? But you don't get to see God part the sea unless you're pressed up against one. Your toes in the sand and horses breathing down your neck. We want to see the power of God. We just don't want to be in a situation where we need to see it. But God put them there so he could do this. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." So the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved behind them to protect them and slow down, stop the pursuit. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near the other. The two camps did not come near each other all night. Then Moses stretched, that gave him time, gave God time to do what he's about to do. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And you've seen the movie, right? You've seen Charlton Heston lead them through there. You know what it looked like. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. That's great stuff, isn't it? This power, the power of God. And there's no other explanation for it. I mean, people can deny this, try to, you know, explain it away. But we just take it at face value. This miracle really happened. God delayed the enemy, then he confused the enemy, then he destroyed the enemy. And he parted the sea so the people walked through on dry ground. And the effect of it all, verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, when you see seas part, what do you do next? You write a song about it, right? You sing. And so that's season four, praise. Providence, panic, power, praise. And we have this song of Moses. And Miriam chimes in as well toward the end. But this is the song that was written to memorialize this great event. Let me just read it. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. In verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. They sank like a rock. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. I love that. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. by the greatness of your arm. They are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Why? For the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, too, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, Moses' sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he is hurled into the sea." I think that could be the very first country and western song right there. The horse and his rider he hurled into the sea. Which season are you in right now? Any of those? The fall season of God's providence leading you where you don't really want to go, putting you in places you'd rather not be. The winter season of short days and long nights filled with fear and confusion and panic and anxiety. Be encouraged. No season lasts longer than it needs to. No matter how bad the winter, spring always comes. God's power works His salvation for His people. And when it does, your heart will be filled with joyful song like children playing in summer. So hear the exhortation then of God to you through Moses. Go back to chapter 14. Look at verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Do not fear." What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of the enemy's chariots? Are you afraid of the sea's waves? Whatever it is, fear not. Everything that's out of control is under His control. Right? Everything that's out of your hands is in His hands. Fear not. I think of the anxieties in my own heart, all the things that make me anxious, things that make me worry. You know, it's all fear. Fear. Fears. Fear of things that will happen. Fear of things that won't happen. Fear of things that may happen or may not happen. But Jesus said, you know, it's like borrowing fear from the future. Why would you do that? Sufficient for the day is its own evils. Do not fear. We've talked about that, haven't we? How frequently that command is given in Scripture. Secondly, he says, stand by. Literally, it's just stand. And it could be stand firm, stand fast, stand by, take your stand, stand still. I think that's kind of the idea. Just stop. Be still. You don't need to do anything. Stop pacing the floor. Stop running around trying to figure out what to do. Just stand. Why? Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So do not fear, stand. And then thirdly, see. See the Lord's deliverance. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. Salvation, I love that. Yeshua, right? Joshua, Jesus. But it means deliverance. And in this case, it's obviously physical deliverance. Deliverance from enemies. Deliverance from armies. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Deliverance from that. Stand and see. get out of the way and watch God work. And then his fourth thing, go forward. Right? Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel, go forward. You can't go back. You can't stay where you are. You won't want to stay where you are. Go forward. God has led you here. He will lead you from here. F.B. Meyer writes, often God seems to place his children in positions of profound difficulty, leading them into a wedge from which there is no escape, contriving a situation no human judgment would have permitted had it been previously consulted. The very cloud conducts them there. You, reader, may be thus involved at this very hour. It does seem perplexing and mysterious to the last degree, but it is perfectly right. The issue will more than justify him who has brought you here. It is a platform for the display of his almighty grace and power. He will not only deliver you, but in doing so, he will give you a lesson that you will never forget, and to which in many a psalm and song in after days you will revert. You'll never be able to thank God enough for having done just as he has. Had you brought yourself into this position by your caprice, you would have perished miserably. But since he has brought you here, you have only to stand still and see his salvation, which is prepared as the morning. End quote. Andrew Murray in England, 1890s, suffered from a really terrible backache. He had a kind of a long-standing nagging injury, and it just tormented him. And he was in severe pain, and one morning while he was in his room, his hostess told him that a woman had come to visit him. And she herself was in great distress and wondered if he had any words of advice for her. Well, he handed her a paper he had just written and said, "Give her the advice I have just written for myself." And this is what it said. In the time of trouble, say, first, he brought me here. It is by his will I am in this strait place. In that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then say, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, say, in his good time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows. Therefore, say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. That's pretty good, isn't it? And I would echo that back to you. Wherever you are right now, say that. I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. Fear not. Stand and see. Go forward, right? Father, again, we thank you for this story, this great act of your power, your deliverance, and the hope that it gives, the comfort that it gives us to know that this great God of Israel is our God. This is our God. And that just as you saved them on that day, you are able to save us in this day. Whatever our fear, whatever our trial, whatever our need, whoever our enemy, you fight for us while we keep silent. Thank you for that. You blow with your wind. You overthrow those who rise up against you. You're our strength. You're our song. And so we just pray that where we can't yet sing, you'd give us the strength to stand. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Dinner is being served.